In keeping with our Sunday evening studies, tonight's lesson will come from the Old Testament, book of Zechariah, in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. A passage that you may not immediately recognize, being people that are somewhat more familiar with the New Testament, but one that is very, very important. You recall that the book of Zechariah relates historically to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and the reestablishment of temple services for God's people after returning from exile in Babylonia. Joshua had been approved as the high priest, we're told by Zechariah in chapter 3, first part of that chapter. The priestly office had been restored. The monarchy, the kingship, however, had not been restored. And you might recall that the prophet Jeremiah indicated earlier that none of David's lineage would ever occupy the Jerusalem throne in Jeremiah 22 and verse 30. It's against this type of background that there is a two-tiered crown fashioned, according to the instruction of God, a crown that you would place on a king's head, two-tiered, made of two different types of material, one gold and one silver, and that is to be placed on Joshua's head. And the symbolism in that is that the combined offices of priest and king would be brought together. Since the function of a monarch or a king is to rule, and the function of a priest is to serve, one might expect that there would be some sort of conflict between these two offices in being in one person. But Zechariah indicated that there would be harmony between the two. Now, under the law, you might recall that the high priest had not worn a crown, but he had worn a turban or a mitre, as in chapter 3 and verse 5. As the high priest was crowned, the prophet was to declare the word of Jehovah of hosts, saying, "Behold, a man whose name is Branch, or shoot, or sprout." The branch had been introduced earlier in the cleansing of the high priest in chapter 3. The high priest and his fellows would be a sign that God would fulfill their significance in the branch, chapter 3 and verse 8. He was a branch that was descended from David, we learn in the scriptures. He would branch out as his influence and his authority expanded. He would build the temple, which would be a spiritual temple in contrast to the literal one that has been under construction and will be completed. He would be honored and he would rule on his throne as king. And this branch would unite the offices of priest and king in one person, and that person would be the branch, or himself. He would be priest and king at the same time. And we find that in verse 13 of Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah gives us more specific predictions about the Messiah than any other minor prophet in the Bible. And the only other prophet, one major prophet there is that gives us more information about the Messiah is Isaiah, as we noted in our overview last Sunday evening. And because of these prophecies of the Messiah, well, what does that mean? How is that significant to us? Well, it's significant in that we can understand from many of these prophecies about the coming Messiah and the reception of those in the ears of those who were Jews, what that did for them as far as their faith toward God is concerned. It would make them very optimistic about the future. And that was important to their spiritual lives. They're being optimistic, centered not in what they would do by their own might or own strength, their own power, but it's centered in what God would do for them as his people. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Now let's look at this and think about three different areas of things. And the first one is the text is really a part of a chain of a type, you know, something that has a counter to it, like a tree and a shadow. You know, those two things are, one's a type and one's the antitype of the other. So this little short text, chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, is a type, a prophecy, a fulfillment that really points to not just the things that are going on at this particular time when this two-tiered crown is placed on the head of the high priest, but it looks forward to the future symbolically to something else that is important to the faith of these people. You might recall that Melchizedek is a type. The type, Melchizedek, held the dual office of priest and king, being king of Salem or king of Jerusalem and priest to the Most High God. Early on, that concept is presented to us in the book of Genesis, chapter 14 and verse 18. And the Lord's oath foretold that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So who would be the other one that the Jews would be looking for that would be priest and king at the same time? It would be the Messiah, the Christ. Psalm 110 and verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Speaking of his son who would accomplish this in the future as far as man's timeline was concerned. The New Testament makes it very clear that Christ is now fulfilling that priestly role in the book of Hebrews. There are many chapters in the book of Hebrews, but particularly chapter 6 and verse 20 through chapter 7 and verse 2. A lot of other places that we won't take the time to look at right now. Other than, let us just mention Hebrews 6 and verse 20 briefly, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, we're told, as Christians, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So there is your fulfillment in the one who would come, who would occupy position of priest and king at the same time. The New Testament also indicates his present reign as king. Hebrews 1 and verse 8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, the righteous scepter of the... And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. In other words, he would reign with righteousness. If you call a scepter of a king a righteous scepter, that's a symbolic that his reign as king would be righteous. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet? Speaking prophetically about the fact that God would put his son at his right hand. When the ruler of the universe puts someone at his right hand, is that to suggest that he's not to be a ruler? You know, of course it is to suggest that he has authority and power granted to him by the power which is above all, doesn't it? Notice that Zechariah said he will sit and rule on his throne. Thus the prophecy shows that Christ must be a priest at the same time that he is a ruler ruling on his throne. And if we look at Acts 2, 29 through 31, brethren, may I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, David is the one who looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. that he was neither abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So Christ would be the one who would be priest and king forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is the one who would occupy both of those two things at the same time, both of those two offices at the same time. And Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he wrote the Corinthians and said in 1 Corinthians 15:25-26, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death." Okay, that information, that talks some more and reveals some more about this type, Melchizedek as a type of Christ, in that priest and king at the same time, Melchizedek. Priest and king at the same time, Christ. It is a matter of prophecy. Here's how to identify the Christ. Here's what he will do. Here's the scheme he occupies in God's grand scheme of things. He's going to be a priest and a king at the same time, which didn't happen ordinarily in the lives of those people who were trying to serve God. And so the fulfillment of this concept of priest and king at the same time points to Jesus, the Messiah. Okay, it's a heavy thing, but it meant a great deal in the lives of God's people during that day. You and I look at it differently because we know that prophecy has already been fulfilled. We know it's the Christ. It's kind of a fact we tuck away in the back of our minds and forget about sometimes and go on about our business. Usually, that's the way that we might think of that. But one way that thinking about that can help us today is in this way. The text is an absolute refutation of the popular doctrine among religious people today known as premillennialism. And you can think about and understand the concept that we just talked about in reference to the Messiah and know that some of the things that religious people are teaching around us are not in harmony with the Scriptures. Now, keep in mind that there are various forms of men's doctrines that are associated with what you and I may refer to generally as premillennialism. Actually, there's a premillennialism, a postmillennialism, and an amillennialism. And those who embrace any one of those three concepts have variations in what they believe and teach about it. And it's important for us to realize that. But it all stems from a passage in a highly figurative book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 4, that mentions a thousand-year reign of some sort. That's where it comes from. So, if we focus in on premillennialism, generally those who embrace this position say that Christ is not now on his throne, but that he must come back to the earth to literally occupy a literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem. In contradiction to that, however, the prophet Zechariah foretold that he would be a priest at the same time that he sat and ruled on the throne. And this dual office cannot be upon the earth because he cannot be a priest on the earth. Now just think about that a little bit. Hebrews 8 and verse 4 says, "Now, if he were on earth," in reference to Christ, "he would not be a priest at all." Now, if you know anything much about Old Testament biblical history and God's rules and regulations set up in the Old Testament for his people to worship and serve him under, you would know immediately why Christ cannot be a priest at all on this earth. It is according to the law. Jesus was of a different tribe and not the priestly tribe. In Hebrews 8 and verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Since he's now our priest, and since he must rule on the throne at the same time that he is priest, it must follow that he is now on his throne. And he is now on his throne in heaven. Thus the prophecy did not foresee an earthly throne at all, as Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30, thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. This passage lays the foundation for a very important observation concerning the current claims that Jesus Christ will return to earth to rule on David's literal throne for a literal time period of 1,000 years in the literal city of Jerusalem. No one in the lineage of this man that Jeremiah is talking about in chapter 2 and verse 30 of his prophecy, no one in the lineage of Jehoiachin or Coniah or Jeconiah, as he is known, would ever sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. And Matthew 1, verses 1 through 11, indicates that Jesus Christ is of that lineage. And so if Christ sits on the literal throne of David, he violates Scripture of God. So it cannot be that the Christ ever violated any Scripture of God by anything he said or did. Therefore, Jesus will never sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. Why is this prophecy overlooked by people who want to teach these fanciful ideas? That fact is a death knell to the false claims of those who are premillennialists teaching that someday Jesus will return to this earth and rule on the earth for 1,000 years. Remember that Christ himself said with regard to the nature of his kingdom in John 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom at all. And so there's no reign on an earthly throne in Jerusalem in the future for Jesus Christ or for his people. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, why is it important to make this point? What does that have to do with us? How can we use that in our practical lives day by day? The greatest concern about premillennialism is that it contradicts many plain, specific teachings of the Bible related to the church and related to Christ's second coming. And I'll give you a few. The kingdom was established in the first century. Christ was then reigning and will continue to reign. The doctrine of premillennialism contradicts that fact. Secondly, Christ will deliver the kingdom to God at his second coming. The premillennialists don't teach that. The church was in the plan of God from eternity. Premillennialists, generally speaking, don't teach that. They teach that Christ came to set up his kingdom. He failed. And so in the interim, God had to interject the church until such time as he could come and set up a kingdom. Now, if you just think about that, you can realize in your own thinking and in your own faith that's a crazy idea. God sets out to do something and people on earth prevent him from doing it and making it impossible for him to do it at the time that he says he's going to. God promised to deliver the people from Egyptian bondage at a certain point in time. Now, what if the Egyptians said, no, you're not going anywhere? Whoops, all of us, okay, God's defeated in his purpose. You know, did anything like that ever happen? It's just not realistic for the person of faith to believe such a notion. The church was in the plan of God from eternity. We are told in Ephesians chapter 3. The Jews, as a physical people, no longer play any part whatsoever in the plan of God. The church has taken the place of Israel as God's special people. We're told in Galatians chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 2, a lot of other passages. Animal sacrifices were done away with, being replaced by Christ's once for all sacrifice for the sins of men. The earth will be destroyed when Christ comes again. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, there'll be only one second coming and one general resurrection of all, both the righteous and the unrighteous, John 5, 28 and 29. At that time, the living will be changed, and that one judgment will proceed. We're told that in the pages of the New Testament. Christ will come unexpectedly, and this could happen at any time. And so there will be no signs at a time in the future that will indicate to us to immediately start preparation for the Lord's second coming. No signs whatsoever. No signs that the second coming is imminent. Now, for all of these reasons and a host of others, which we don't have time to explore deeply tonight, the doctrine of premillennialism has to be rejected. Therefore, when we interpret Old Testament prophecy, we need to look for another explanation than those that involve a premillennial view of what's going to happen when Christ comes again and the end of time as far as men know it. That's one reason why that a correct view of what is said in Zechariah, as well as other passages, prophetic in their nature, that's why those things are important for you and I. We have co-workers, school classmates, neighbors, friends, who may believe in premillennialism, who may be influenced by it, by family members. It is a very popular religious doctrine today. And we need to know that it's false. And we need to know why it's false. It's not because we don't like it. It's because God's Word doesn't teach it. It is because they teach things that are contrary to what God has said. And then thirdly, and finally, let's think about this text providing a beautiful emphasis on Christ being sufficient for all of our needs. You know, how can an obscure passage in the Old Testament be beneficial for God's people today? It's beautiful. And it shows that Christ is sufficient to meet all of our needs. We should not stop with merely observing this controversial significance of the passage. It was a prophecy of hope in troubled times for God's people. And now it is a fulfilled reality. Only the Messiah can combine these two offices of priest and king in one person. Note what happened to Uzziah when he attempted this in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 16 through 19. When he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah, the priest, entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with the censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. That's how God felt about somebody trying to take on an office of responsibility that didn't belong to them. that they weren't entitled to. Let us note, before we close, that Jehovah God declares five things concerning a man whose name is Branch that Isaiah mentions in this passage, our text for tonight. Number one, he will branch out from where he is, the scriptures say. He would grow up like a tender root. Where have you heard that before? Like a tender root. Like a root out of a parched ground in the midst of a corrupt age. That's a great prophecy from Isaiah 53 about the Messiah, isn't it? About the Christ. For the house of David would be as a tent that had fallen into decay in the prophecy of Amos 9 and verse 11. He would grow up from among his own people in his own land from a very lowly origin and a state of rejection. He would prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, Isaiah 52 and verse 13. This is the one who branches out from where he is. Secondly, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. The hands of Zerubbabel had laid the foundation of the material temple as it was being rebuilt in Jerusalem at this time when this prophecy was given, and his hands would finish it in chapter 4 and verse 9. But the branch would build the spiritual temple of Jehovah. This temple is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, made of living stones, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. A holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. Whose house we are, Hebrews 3 and verse 6. The fact and the assurance that he would build it is emphasized by the prophet's repetition of this promise in verse 12 and 13 of Zechariah 6. So not only would he branch out from where he is and he would build the temple of the Lord, but thirdly, he who will bear the honor, he will be laden with honor and majesty and power. This glory is realized in the preeminent greatness of kingship, and he will sit and rule on his throne. The throne promised him was the throne of David, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, which was really the throne of Jehovah, Psalm 110, verse 1. For David's throne of rule had been the throne of Jehovah, 1 Kings 2, 12, 1 Chronicles 29, 23. He will bear the honor. He will bear the glory, the greatness. And then fourthly, he will be a priest on his throne. In the throne of the branch is combined both the kingly and priestly offices over God's people. In historical Melchizedek, these had been combined, for he was king of Salem, as you recall, or Jerusalem, king of peace, which is what Salem means, and priest of God Most High. You can find that in Genesis 14 and verse 18. Through David, Jehovah had sworn that the king of his appointment would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, in Psalm 110 and verse 4. In the man whose name is Branch, Jehovah God now declares that this oath will be fulfilled. And the New Testament confirms this as passages we've already looked at in a host of others. And then fifthly and finally, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. What two offices? Priest and king. What Zechariah chapter 6 is talking about. That is, peace will be provided by the branch holding this twofold office of king and priest. His concern will be to provide peace for his people. We're talking about something much greater than people existing together without making war on each other. We're talking about a grand type of peace that God will give men, and men will enjoy a peaceful relationship with one another because they enjoy a peaceful relationship with God. How can men enjoy a peaceful relationship with God? Don't the scriptures say that those who are guilty of sin are enemies of God? Certainly it does. And so for men to be at peace with God, they would not be enemies of God any longer. Well, what magic wand is there that you wave over people to make them not enemies of God any longer so that they can be at peace with God? Well, it's not a magic wand. It's the fact that men seek forgiveness from God according to his way of finding it. And they find it. And God forgives them. And they are at peace with God and will be at peace with their neighbor. Also, as a result, he will provide peace for his people. And this had been declared earlier in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Who will the Messiah be called? One of his titles, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to peace, Isaiah declares in that section. And this was preached by the apostles who came after, according to Ephesians 2, verse 14 and verse 17. And here's what it says. For he himself, in reference to Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, talking about Jew and Gentile being united together in one body of Christ. People united together, being at peace with each other because they're at peace with God. Christ is our peace, made both of these groups one, broke down the barrier of dividing wall. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away. He came and preached peace to every Gentile in every corner of the world. Peace is available. The doors of peace are open now. Walk in. Take possession of it. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. Who were near to God? The Jews were. They were nearer to God than any other people. So both those who are far away and all of those who are near, God came in his Son to preach peace to them. In reconciling men to God and ruling in their hearts, Christ provides the counsel of peace. Now I ask you, in consideration of this tucked away passage, way somewhere in the Old Testament that rarely do we refer to, does that mean anything for us? Is that of any value to us? To contemplate, to understand, to think about. And I think in view of our approach to that subject tonight, I believe that you think that it is. I think from this study, you might realize that you have been impressed with something maybe that you've studied long ago that you haven't studied in a while. You are impressed with God's wonderful forethought and preparation for the coming of his Son, who would reign as a king and be a priest to godly people. Now, what valuable forethought and preparation that God made for his people. You ought to be impressed with the strange way that human theories clash with what God has plainly said in his word. And you see an example of that in what we talked about with premillennialism tonight. How strange it is that men take up doctrines that contradict the Bible so very plainly. And then thirdly, we ought to be impressed with the marvelous advantage that we have in Christ that other people never had. We have a great advantage in Jesus Christ, who can do two things at one time. He can rule over his servants. He can tell his servants what to do, and we respond, "Yes, Lord, we obey." And then secondly, at the same time, he can make merciful intercession for us with his blood before God because he is a merciful and faithful high priest. He appeals to God for us. Forgive their sins. And God graciously hears and answers in the affirmative. Now, aren't those blessings wonderful? And if we think of them in those terms, and that's what a passage like Zechariah 6, 11 through 13 might mean for you and I today. You know, taking that obscure passage from the Old Testament. And how does it benefit us today? You know, what a great book the Old Testament is. And what wonderful passages are there with a great deal of light. Men studied these passages and were enlightened. Men studied these passages and came to faith in God long before the pages of the New Testament were ever written. They studied them carefully and they learned great lessons from them. How wonderful are the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New. May God bless you tonight as you strive to serve Him through His Word and conform your life to His will. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian, we'd like for you to think very seriously about your spiritual condition before God. If you die unprepared to meet God, you will miss heaven. And if you miss heaven, you've missed all there is. You may not know all the details you wish to know about heaven, but it's comforting to know that it is a sought-after place because it is a good place. And how do we know that? God said it's good. So if we can help you walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in, come on down to the front and let us know. We'll pray with you and for you. We'll do whatever we can do to see that we can help you to walk closer with God. While we stand and encourage you by singing this song, Won't You Come?